Well, the word and the concept covenant or covenants, that word or concept, it plays a crucial role in the biblical narrative and the storyline of redemption. Some have said that covenant is the heart of all of biblical revelation. R.C. Sproul, whom many of you are familiar with, he says that covenant is vitally important to our understanding of biblical Christianity. So he argues that you can't understand Christianity as a whole unless you understand covenant. Well, we need to ask, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, a biblical covenant, thinking in those terms, a biblical covenant is a formal agreement between two parties that didn't naturally or by default exist before. So it's a formal agreement between two parties that didn't exist naturally before. A biblical covenant can also be defined as a contract or a pact or a pledge. And when you think of biblical covenants, specifically in Genesis and Exodus, you have to understand the covenants there are called disparity covenants, which simply means that the parties involved in the covenant are of unequal status. Right? So when we think of the Abrahamic covenant, God entering into covenant with Abraham and his descendants, that's a disparity covenant. Clearly, Abraham is not on equal status with God. But in covenants, God initiates covenants. God chooses the people. God chooses the nation. God sets the stipulations. He sets the terms. He determines the consequences, which is really key for us to understand. And then he determines the sign of the covenant, right? Like we're familiar with the Noahic covenant. God would not destroy the world by flood again. And the sign of that covenant is the rainbow, right? God set a bow in the sky, we're told, Genesis 9. So you can see that God is the one that establishes covenants. He sets the terms. He sets the consequences for not following the covenants, etc. Now, when we think of Exodus and what we've been sort of journeying through together the last couple times we've met in Exodus 18 and 19, when we come to chapter 20, it is the inauguration or the beginning of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. Here, and we are several hundred years past the Abrahamic covenant. Several hundred years. There hasn't been a covenant made since then. So in the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20, and follow with me, God formalizes and further advances his relationship with the nation of Israel. Okay, remember back to Genesis. You're going to have to put your thinking cap on Old Testament world with me. Think back to Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant. In that covenant, God promised Abraham and his descendants land, seed, and blessing. They would receive a certain land piece. The Genesis 3:15 seed, which is Jesus Christ, would be a descendant of Abraham. And then all of that covenant would be a blessing to the entire world. Okay, that's Genesis 12. And then for several hundred years, God is keeping that covenant, but he hasn't extended it. He hasn't furthered it. He hasn't advanced it. When you get to Exodus 20, guess what happens? God does exactly that. He's going to make a further covenant. He's going to advance his relationship with his people. Now stay with me. How does he do that? In the Mosaic covenant, how does God develop and deepen the relationship with his people? Well, he gives them laws. He gives them commandments. He gives them words. Now, he doesn't give them laws, commandments, and words to beat them down. He gives them laws, commandments, and words so that they will be a people set apart from the culture and the nations. Right? That's really the heart of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, God has called the Israelites, according to Exodus 19, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation. all of that underneath the idea that these people are his treasured possession. God wants the best for the nation. That's what you see with the Mosaic Covenant. So what God tries to develop his relationship with his people more, in the Mosaic Covenant, he gives them words, laws, commandments, statutes, all of those things. That's why when you read the rest of Exodus and you read your favorite book of the Old Testament, Leviticus, you've got God further developing laws and precepts and all of these realities because he wants the people, and here's the key, don't miss this, he wants his people to live for his glory and differently from the world. So in the Mosaic Covenant, God reveals his name, his character to his people so they will love and obey him and be a mediator of good news to the world. That's the heart of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, what we've been developing in Exodus 18, 19, and today, chapter 20, is this. So drop back down into our series that we've been in. In those three chapters, Moses narrates and arranges the Exodus story to establish a paradigm of redemption and revelation. That is, that God saves people first, and then he demands that they obey his words. Put this way, God brings about salvation in the heart of people, and then he instructs them on now how to live in the world. So we've looked at that in Exodus 18 and 19. But today, when we get to Exodus chapter 20, we come to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And I think better said, and I think you'll agree with me by the time we conclude today, that we should call these the Ten Words. The Ten Words. Brothers and sisters, let's stop here just for a moment. I would argue that Exodus chapter 20 and the 10 words are some of the most practical verses for the Christian. Right? When we think of the 10 commandments, we just think about Moses just carrying these tablets and like walking around on Mount Sinai by himself and then throwing them down because he's really mad over the worshiping of a golden calf, right? Exodus 32. But at its heart, the 10 words are a record of how God wants his people to live in light of the culture. There's really not a more practical chapter in the Old Testament than the 10 words. That is great news for us as Christians. In fact, if you go back and look at church history, homework project for you this summer, really, every generation of Christians, you go and look back at commentaries, church creeds, theologians, pastors, all of them have an extreme, and I mean extreme in a good way, adherence to the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments. They were part of their ministries, part of their culture, part of sort of their ideology, part of their biblical Christianity. Let me submit to you this morning that we need the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words in our hearts more now than we've ever even thought. So let's study the Ten Words together, or the Ten Commandments as you know them. Well, let's first start by just looking at a brief introduction to the Ten Commandments. Now, you know this. We've got like 35 minutes on the clock. And we've got 10 commandments to get through. You can do the math there. That's not a lot of time for each commandment, right? Three-ish or so minutes. So we're going to have to fly through some of these. But my goal, my hope, my objective is that you will see the timeless principles from these commandments, from these words, and you will go out today and live it just like God intended. So, yeah, let's look at the introduction here. And I don't want to spend too much time here, but I want us to see verses 1 and 2 in their context. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words. I would underline that, circle that, where it says words. So God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you remember the context here. All 2 million people that left Egypt, they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember, Mount Sinai is thundering, it's shaking, it's quaking, there's lightning, there's a loud trumpet. All of the people have set boundaries around the mountain. No one could go up the mountain. No one could cross the boundaries. That is male, female, children, animals, none of them. And you remember last time we saw that Moses is going up the mountain, and Moses is doing what? He's coming down the mountain, and then he's going up and he's going down, and he's having conversations with God. But what's unique about the 10 words is that God speaks the 10 commandments or the 10 words audibly to everyone there that day. There's a lot of misconceptions about the 10 commandments in terms of who God was speaking to. Most people, I think, have been taught that Moses went up, he got the 10 commandments, and then Moses came down and he just told them everything that God said. Well, Moses did go up and down, and Moses is having conversations with God, and Moses is bringing down law, statutes, precepts, judgments, and all those things. But at its heart, the 10 commandments, and the language shows this in Exodus 20, the 10 commandments are spoken audibly by God to everyone. That means 2 million people are behind the boundaries at the foot of the mountain listening to God speak these words. It's crucial for us to see that. Now, the reason I've been saying 10 words and not 10 commandments is found in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. That language there is intentional. So it doesn't say, then God spoke all these commandments, then God spoke all these judgments, then God spoke all these precepts, statutes. It's a specific word used. No pun intended. It's the Hebrew word for word. What's the point? Well, the idea here is that God has entered a loving relationship with his people. And he's not lording commands over them as an evil dictator, but he is a loving father who is going to basically have a conversation with them. They are commands, but he's going to have a conversation with them, instructing them how to live for his glory and to live amongst the nations. This is our steadfast, merciful, gracious God entering into a covenantal, loyal, love relationship with his people. He wants the best for him. Again, a lot of time we think of God at the top of Mount Sinai just screaming down commandments, submit to me or I'll kill you type attitude. That's not the 10 words. This is a gracious, loving father coming down to his people and telling them, here is how you live as my treasured possession. That context matters. So let's get into these words or these commands. Let's talk about the first word. And I've just tried to summarize it in the point. That way you'll just get the main idea of each of these commands. The first word, no other gods. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. As God continued to reveal himself here and later in the Pentateuch, God makes it clear, as he does in this first word, that you shall not worship any other god. Again, that type of language, that type of concept would have been a foreign idea in the ancient world. Now, why is that? Why do I say that? It's because all nations in the ancient world, the ancient Near East is what it's called, all those nations were affirming of all the gods. In other words, it was okay in Egypt for you to worship these 3 or 4 dozen gods. That was great. And then if you went across to the west or went to the west or you went to the east or north or the south and you happened to worship other gods, that was okay too. In other words, everybody just said, hey, look, worship whoever you want. Worship whatever god you want to worship, and that's okay with me. That was sort of the mentality, right? It wasn't, hey, just worship this god and reject all of the other ones. It was, yeah, worship that god and this god. That's great. So here, for the first time in the ancient world, God comes on the scene. He says, look, you will not worship any other god except for me. This would have been shocking. Remember, the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. Not only did they have all of these external deities that they worshiped, but they also had household gods. Like, you would just go into random houses in the Egyptian world and they would just have several dozen idols and other gods that they just worshiped in their home. God says that he alone is to be worshiped. And let me sort of sketch this out for you, how critical it was for only God to be worshiped. God himself even laid out stipulations, and he laid out instructions for how, when the nation of Israel would overtake certain land pieces, that they were to go into those places and destroy everything that was associated with the false god. And you can jot down these references and look at them later. We don't have a lot of time to spend on them here. Deuteronomy 12:2, God tells them to utterly destroy every pagan idolatrous place of worship. So as they were making their way to the promised land, and as they were travel, anytime they came across an idolatrous place of worship, God told them they were to obliterate it. They were to obliterate it. Now why? Well, because God won't accept any other worship except true worship of him. He's the only God to be worshiped, but he didn't want his people to be tempted to worship other gods. So he said, hey, look, Deuteronomy 12:2, destroy, ruin all idolatrous places of worship. In Deuteronomy 12:3, any sort of paraphernalia or objects of worship they were supposed to destroy. So it was common in the ancient world for trees or wooden poles to be erected, and the idols would sit on the trees or poles, or those trees or poles themselves would symbolize something. God says, tear them down, burn them down. Deuteronomy 12:4, God specifically says, referring to idolatrous behavior, you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. So again, think of that in the context of a loving father trying to show his children how to worship and obey him and not fall into pagan idolatry. He's saying, look, anything you come across that is idolatrous or synced up with the pagan gods, just destroy it as soon as you can. Obliterate it. And don't partake in any type of activity that is connected with that. You see this throughout the Old Testament as well, so it's not just a, you know, Pentateuchal idea, the first five books of the Old Testament. So you shall have no other gods before me. You can only worship me. Now that takes us to the second word. And you'll see how these are connected and they progress. So the first word says you can have no other gods. The second word says you may not have unprescribed worship. In other words, if you're going to worship the one true God, you've got to do it ways that I prescribe. And that was also key. And again, think of the context. Exodus 32, later on, Aaron, he erects the golden calf, and he says, look, we're going to worship the one true God through this golden calf. Well, see, God in the second commandment says, no, that's not what we're going to do. So the second word is no unprescribed worship. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. So the first word states that God alone is to be worshiped. The second word states how that one God is to be worshiped. That's the heart of the second commandment. Just as it was common to worship a plurality of gods in the Old Testament, it was equally true that those gods were always imaged. The second word shatters that type of activity, and no pun intended with that. The second word is a permanent prohibition against constructing or making any idols that represent false gods, but also the one true God. You understand that? That's why hopefully on your fireplace mantle, you do not have an idol of the one true God. If so, let's talk after the service. Give me your address and I'll come over and take care of that for you. I won't be creepy about it either. I'll get rid of the idol. Now notice how broad and comprehensive the word is here. This is a sweeping statement. You cannot worship the one true God any way you want. Look at verse 4. Or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water underneath the earth. That is a wonderful way of saying that you cannot take anything from this created world to image the one that is uncreated. There's no exceptions. God's not going to bend the rules because you may be really artistic and could construct an idol that looks good. Now again, this would fly in the face of the ancient world. Listen to me. In the ancient world, there was a common practice called the washing of the mouth ritual or ceremony. The washing of the mouth ritual or ceremony. This ritual, it prepared idols for the gods to come down and enter into it. There were seven steps to this process. So you would have a household idol in your house, and then you would walk through these seven steps or these procedures where you would invite the god of that real estate, the god of that region, whatever that god may have been, you would invite that god to then come down and to indwell the idol in your home. From there, the mouth of the image would be opened and the god would be able to speak. That's why when you look back at the ancient world and these idols that looked, there were sort of humans and animals, most of them, their mouths were always open because they would invite the god down into the image, and then they would understand now that the image that was now possessed by that god would then speak to them out of the open mouth. God is forbidding anything like that. You cannot do that. Look at verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to the thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now see what's happening here. So not only are you not supposed to partake in the physical act of constructing an idol, but then it says you're not supposed to do what? Worship, bow down, serve, fall before that idol. Why? Look, it says in verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Like we hear the word jealous, right? We read that in the Old Testament. And the way that we use our English word for jealous, we read that God is a jealous God, and it sort of makes us kind of cringe. Like, is that a typo in our Bibles? Right? The idea behind the Hebrew word, it's zealous. God is zealous for his own name and his own glory. Now, how can he do that? Because he is the creator, and we are the creatures. And he demands all worship unto him. The Psalms speak of that repeatedly. God refuses to give his glory to another. That's why he says, you can only worship me, first word, but then you have to do it in ways that I have prescribed, second word. Now, notice God's response if you want to worship other gods. Verse 5. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Visiting has the idea of careful inspection. How many of you guys have gone to get your car inspected before? I'm still trying to figure out why we've got to do that. I have no idea. But we understand the idea there. They're inspecting, they're checking your car. Again, I don't even know why they're doing it, so this is a bad illustration. But you understand where I'm going with this. That God is intimately watching, and those who worship him in inappropriate ways, it says here that he visits them. He visits their iniquity. He says that it's sinful and that he's watching. And notice how devastating idolatry is. Notice how devastating it is to worship a false god or the one true God in false ways. It affects generations. It affects generations. That means if you are caught up in idolatry and you continue to be in idolatry for your entire life, not only does it affect you, but it is such a damning sin that it will affect your children and your grandchildren. This text isn't teaching that God punishes your children because of your sin, or God punishes your grandchildren because of your sin. What this text is teaching is that idolatry is so engrossing, and it encompasses all of your life and your heart, that it will affect generations to come. It will affect generations to come. But what if you worship the one true God? Look back at verse 6. If you worship the one true God, how does God respond? By showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this mean? If you worship the one true God in the ways that he has prescribed, you will have his blessings. This doesn't mean that you won't have difficulties or trials or tribulations, but what this means is that the God of the universe is blessing you. Now, think with me here. I know all of us, right? We're thinking about this. None of us have idols in our bedrooms. We haven't constructed those things. We haven't performed the washing of the mouth ceremony, asking gods to come down and possess idols. But what gods or idols do you have in your own heart? Think about your life. Think about your possessions, maybe your work, maybe your friends, maybe your car, maybe your phone. Think about the activities that you participate in, the things that you do in your community. All of those things, in one sense, are spiritually neutral, but if you use or take any of those realities and you replace that over God, those things, whatever it might be, have now become an idol in your heart. God requires our Heavenly Father, who has entered into a covenant relationship with us, he requires that we love and worship him, and we love and worship him in ways that he has prescribed. What's the practical application of this word? Brothers and sisters, think about your life. Consider your life. Is there anything in your life that needs to go because it is your God, not the one true God? That looks different to some degree for all of us. This is a practical command. Whatever it is in your life that you are holding on to, that is your God. Cut it out. Cut it off. Burn it. Get rid of it. Obliterate it. Destroy it. It is keeping you from the blessing of knowing and loving the one true God. Let's look at the third word. The third word. No abuse of God's name and character. Is that the best way to summarize this? No abuse of God's name and character. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God says here in this word that you shall never take his name in vain. Well, what does this mean, right? This is probably one of the commands that we are more familiar with. Vain means trivial or meaningless or empty. The idea is to use God's name in a meaningless or nothingness type of way. Have you done that before? Have you ever used the name of God in a meaningless, trivial, or even degrading, sinful way? Have you done that before? Now, let me take it one step further. Have you done that in your heart? Maybe you haven't physically said it, but have you done that in your heart? Now, I would hope for those of us who are in Christ here this morning, from a sort of verbal standpoint, hopefully we could check the box on this command, right? Hopefully you are not using the Lord's name in vain in a meaningless way, audibly speaking. If you are, you need to do some heart and soul searching. And you need to cut that out of your life. Because it's breaking the third commandment. But what I want to submit to you this morning, listen to me here. We cannot speak flippantly about God. And we cannot speak flippantly about the character of God. But I'd also like to submit to you this morning that we cannot take God's name in vain audibly, but even with our own actions. Now follow with me here. Notice in this verse, look at verse 7. Notice it doesn't say, you shall not speak the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? What does it say? What's the English word there? You shall not take. The idea behind the word take or taking means to lift up or carry. So the main idea with this commandment is to bear God's name. Therefore, this means when we as the people of God violate his name, we bring reproach on his name, we dishonor his name in word or deed, we take his name in vain. Do you see what that means? Taking the Lord's name in vain is more than our words. It's our actions. When we bring reproach on the name of Christ, on the name of the triune God, we are taking the Lord's name in vain. That's why almost every commentator on this passage says that every single sin that you and I commit is breaking the third commandment. I'm telling you, I think it's easy, and I think most Christians would say, I've got the third commandment down. I don't use the Lord's name in vain. Okay, well, have you sinned today? Because if you have brought reproach upon the name of Christ. Now, I want us to think about this. We're not even to the fourth commandment yet. And which of us can stand before God and said that we have mastered all of these things from action to heart? Can any of us stand before a holy God? Guys, do you see the need for the gospel? You can't do it. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. You have to have Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's kept all of these commands perfectly for his entire life, not only in action, but from the heart. Let's look at the fourth word. The fourth word. Set apart the Sabbath. Now, this one deserves its own sermon for another time. But let's read through this one. Let's talk about it quickly, and then we'll move on. The fourth word, to set apart the Sabbath. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Now, out of all the commandments, all the 10 words, the fourth one here is the most controversial as it relates to present-day application. The first 3 commands are the thou shalt not. Notice this one, it's delivered from the positive, that you must remember the Sabbath. Remember means to call to mind or to recall. The idea is commemoration. God is telling the nation of Israel they must set aside the seventh day as a Sabbath to recall or celebrate something. Well, what is a Sabbath? What is a Sabbath? A Sabbath means to stop or to cease. Okay? A Sabbath means to stop or to cease. So here, God tells the nation of Israel that they must stop or cease on the seventh day, and he connects it to what past event? What past event? Creation, thank you. Just a one-word answer there. That's good. God connects the Sabbath back to creation. He says that in the same way that God rested on the seventh day, you people, all 2 million of you, are supposed to rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath. God, he connects the fourth commandment with creation. Let me give you three reasons why. Jot these down, and I'll let you think on them this week. First off, this tells us that God's plan is moving forward. That God's plan is moving forward. He connects creation and the Sabbath day. He really, in one sense, I would say it this way, he connects the creation covenant or creation mandate with the Mosaic covenant. It's telling us his plan of redemption is moving forward. Secondly, it tells us that God's covenant people are a new creation. This tells us that God's covenant people are a new creation. In the same way that Genesis 1 and 2 is a new creation, right? It was brand new. God has taken his people out of slavery in Egypt. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's telling all 2 million of them they are a new creation. This is a fresh start. This is a fresh start. So God's plan is moving forward. God's covenant people are a new creation. Let me give you a third reason why he connects these two. God's world has been infected by sin. God's world has been infected by sin. Let me say it again. God's world has been infected by sin. You go back and read Genesis 1 and 2 when God is resting on the seventh day, not one single sin existed. Jump forward to Exodus chapter 20. What do you have at the foot of Mount Sinai? 2 million sinners. 2 million sinners. And this Sabbath commandment is jammed right in the middle of all the other commandments to let the people know that what was once beautiful and good and right and holy has been completely and utterly destroyed by sin. But God's trying to help them because the 10 words are a help. The 10 words or 10 commandments are a help. This is a crucial commandment. What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us today? Well, you're here on the Lord's Day. Long story short, we need to set apart today, the Lord's Day, as an act of worship unto our holy God. Now let's move to the fifth word. When you get to the fifth word, this is what's called the second table of the law. The first four commandments are the first table. They're vertical commandments or vertical words, your relationship with God. When you get to commandment 5 all the way through 10, it's the second table of the law. These commandments are all about the horizontal. You and your relationship with other people. So this is getting really practical with the people sitting right next to you and the people that you associate with. Let's look at these quickly. Number 5, honor your parents. Honor your parents. Verse 12, honor your father and mother, that in your day that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The fifth word states that you must honor your father and your mother, your parents. God created parents and the family structure in order for them to be the primary means by which he is represented and made known to the children of the next generation. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, it says, parents, train up your kids. That's why in Ephesians 6, it says, parents, train up your kids. God is using the family unit, the family institution, dad and mom, to be able to train up the next generation in the way of the Lord. God says that fathers and mothers must be honored. Listen to the idea here. The idea is prizing your parents, respecting your parents, honoring your parents. This does not mean to worship your parents, but this means to esteem them, to value them. The home is foundational to humanity. It's foundational to God's design of how humanity is to function. So when God tells this nation that they must honor dad and mom, he means to honor them without exception. Honor them. By the way, Leviticus 19 says that parents are to be revered and respected. Exodus 21 says that if you strike your parents or disrespect your parent, you're to be put to death. Did you hear that one? If you strike your parent or you dishonor your parent, under Mosaic law, you were to be put to death. Now, hear me here. That's not saying if a two-year-old is livid because they don't have their little pacifier that the little two-year-old is now put to death. Okay? That would be horrible. Just give them an ancient world passy. Okay? I only know all this stuff because I've got a 4 and 3-year-old now, so that was kind of, it's kind of my world. They moved on past that. But the idea here is, it's referring to adult children. Adult children, if you disrespect or you hit one of your parents, you are put to death. That's how serious it is to honor your parents. Now, I get the age group in here. I understand that. We're sort of in the transitional period of moving out, and we're just not around mom and dad as much, and all of those realities. Praise God for those things, right? At the same time, you are required to honor your parents, to respect your parents, because that is what is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. What's the broader principle here? Then we'll move on. The broader principle here, though, isn't just to honor your parents. It's to honor who? All people. All people. And the way that you honor all people and respect all people shows your honor and love for God. You know, imagine if we just walked around. I'm just talking like generally and practically here. Imagine if the entire world just walked around honoring and respecting one another, how far we would get. I'm not even necessarily thinking just in like Christian terms, right? I'm just thinking like just general, like just be nice to somebody. Imagine that. That's the idea here. Have you disrespected anybody lately? Have you dishonored anybody lately? You talk bad about your boss? You talk bad about your professor or your teacher or brother, sister, friend, whatever? This commandment right here is telling you to honor that person. To honor that person. Let's keep going. The sixth word, no murder. The sixth word, no murder. You shall not murder. This commandment teaches that you shall not put anyone to death inappropriately or improperly for selfish reasons. This commandment means that murder is forbidden, abortions are forbidden, euthanasia is forbidden, assisted suicide is forbidden, physician-assisted suicide is forbidden, and so on and so forth. This commandment recognizes that man is created in the image of God and that man must be valued and treated with dignity and honor. This commandment recognizes that man doesn't begin life and man doesn't end life, but God does. At the same time, and it's not here, that's why it's a broad principle, but listen, at the same time, the Old Testament makes clear distinctions between premeditated death and unpremeditated death or accidental. The Old Testament lays out appropriate penalties for those things. In the Old Testament, the death penalty, capital punishment, those were acceptable means according to premeditated murder. Exodus 21:15. There were several reasons, by the way, in the Old Testament that the death penalty would be administered. A just war is acceptable according to Old Testament law. Defending your home is acceptable according to the Old Testament law. Exodus 22:2. But what this commandment is doing here, it's giving a broad principle that we should value life, physically speaking, that we need to live in such a way that values life. Driving 100 right here to get a front row spot to the worship service is not valuing human life. You see how these principles go broad here, right? I mean, if you were trying to get to Roots and you're driving that fast down that road, and you hit someone and kill someone, you were breaking this commandment. It may have been an accident. You see where I'm going with that illustration here? It's to live your life, conduct yourself in such a way that honors life. That you're not living wildly in such a way that would put someone in harm to the point where they might be killed because of your action. Now, of course, we understand we live in a fallen world. Accidents happen. We understand that. but the general principle, value, life. Next, the seventh word, no sexual immorality. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Notice this commandment doesn't have an object, male or female. It's because both are in view. God says that both husband and wife, you shall never, ever, ever commit adultery. Of course, if you know someone that has, there is forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But understand what's being said here. You shall not commit adultery, sexual immorality. And that's Leviticus 20, verse 10. That's Hosea 4, verse 13. By the way, there were severe consequences for committing adultery under the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 22, 22. That man shall be purged. Leviticus 20, verse 10. The adulteress shall be put to death, right? Okay, so there were huge consequences for committing adultery. Adultery is devastating. Again, there's forgiveness in the gospel for it, but it is devastating. Now listen to me. What is the wider principle of do not commit adultery? And don't miss this. The wider principle is that this commandment is advocating for sexual purity. It's not merely just adultery, right? Like, oh, if I don't commit adultery, then I am good. I have dominated the seventh commandment, the seventh word. Well, yeah, praise God. Amen, if you haven't committed adultery. But the wider principle is, hear this, is that God is advocating to his children that he loves for you to be sexually pure. That's the idea here. Sexual purity is what is in view. Purity in body. Listen to this. Listen. Purity in body, purity in mind, purity in your affections, purity in your words, purity in your behavior. That means watching over your eyes, keeping control of your senses, making sure that you are presenting yourself, even in what you wear, in appropriate ways. Again, these aren't commands coming from a dictator. This is a loving father that cares and wants what's best for you as it relates to sexuality. That's why from the beginning, Genesis 2, the two shall leave their father and mother and they shall become one. That's why sexual activity is designed for husband and wife in the context of a marriage. God says, flee and run from anything that would lead you down a road of impurity. The eighth word, no theft. You shall not steal. That's verse 15. The idea here is secret theft behind someone's back. It refers to stealing of any kind. And just to sort of whet the appetite here, this would include holding back the wages of a worker, like hiring someone to do something and then not paying them. That's stealing. Dishonest business. This one's funny to me in Leviticus 25, 16. Ridiculously high interest rates. You can go with that where you want. High gas prices. But here's what the Westminster Larger Catechism puts in this word. Theft, robbery, man-stealing, receiving anything that is stolen, false weights and measures, extortion, bribery, taking or withholding things from people, inappropriately using other people's goods or property. So it's more than just stealing something from Kroger. The ninth word. No falsehood. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now this one is clear. Brothers and sisters, live a life of truth. Now what I mean by that is not just the truth of God's word, although that is where it starts, but live a life that is true and honest and really desires to live that way and to speak that way. Be an honest person. Value the truth. And then lastly, the 10th word, no unlawful desires. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or a servant, ox, donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, I know I'm over on time here, but let me just capture what this last one means. The first nine commandments, zone back in if you've zoned out. The first nine commandments all deal with externals, right? They all dealt with externals, actions, and those things. But God intentionally holds back the 10th commandment to show us that in reality, all of these commandments are not only of action, but they are also of desire. That's what covet means. It means to desire. It means to desire. There are good and godly desires, praise God, that there are. And we need to embrace those. But there are also evil and wicked desires. So the context determines that, right? But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, hey, look, you say that you haven't murdered someone. You say you haven't done it externally, but then what does he say? Have you ever been angry? Well, you say that you haven't committed adultery. What does Jesus say? Have you ever lusted after someone in your heart? When it comes down to it, brothers and sisters, the 10 words are given to us by a loving, merciful, and gracious God who desires that his people live differently than the world, not only in action, but from the heart. My prayer for you this morning is if you don't know Christ, you can't keep these commandments. And you will stand before God on that final day, and he will absolutely crush you because you have defied his laws. You have broken his laws repeatedly, both internally and externally. You've got to come to Christ. If you know Christ this morning, let these commandments govern your life. God has entered into covenant with you through Jesus Christ, and this is how he desires for you to live. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you've given us these words, 10 of them, God, that if we would take to heart, they could govern our entire life. Father, I pray that you would make that our desire, an insatiable desire to live in such a way that would honor you, and we would be blessed if we would go this route. I pray that you would help us through Christ, through the truth of your word and the power of your spirit. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.